We are continuing this morning our series of messages based on the book of James. And James has sometimes been referred to as kind of the New Testament wisdom literature. James gives us advice to correct our perspective on life, to help us, to guide us into how life is best lived. James doesn't give us any of these grand narratives like the Gospels or like we find in Acts, or James doesn't give us very careful, logical, carefully worked out theology like the Apostle Paul does in some of his epistles. James doesn't use a lot of apocalyptic or poetic imagery as John does in the book of Revelation. James, a lot like the book of Proverbs, just helps us get a good perspective on life and gives us a perspective, gives us help on living life well, a way to understand life and a way to live that life in a good way. And James has been talking a lot up until this point about trouble. Past couple of weeks, we've been looking at that. We've been looking at hard times in life and what should be our attitudes toward trouble and difficulty and how do we best navigate through times of difficulty in our lives. Spent a couple of weeks talking about that. Now in verse 16, James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." And that's kind of a literary feature. Say we're shifting gears a little bit. We're changing subject matter. It's a transitional kind of statement. James is no longer talking about trouble and navigating through hardship and how to understand that. Now he's talking about good stuff, blessings from God. James says, first of all good, perfect things, all good gifts are from God. And as we find often in Scripture, the small words have the weighty meaning, the big meaning. That word "all" is so important. Because there is a stream in Christianity, a segment of the Christian church that kind of shies away from enjoying good things in life, called the ascetic stream of Christianity. Asceticism is kind of separating yourself, saying, I'm not going to enjoy this good stuff. Let me give you probably the most extreme example was a guy by the name of Simon the Stylite. And he lived about 400 years after Christ. And what Simon did that was quite unique was he lived on top of a pillar for 37 years. Literally, this pillar by the end, it was 50 feet tall and had a small platform on the top of this pillar about 3 feet by 3 feet. And he literally lived up there, never came down for 37 years. So some of you remember a couple of years ago when I lived on the roof here in the church. I'm standing in a pretty good tradition of, no, that's not at all it, but he's an extreme example of asceticism, separation, not enjoying life, but the good, devoted, holy Christian is supposed to be that way. We don't tend to look at that and say that's kind of the model for how we want to live. But some of that aestheticism thinking has kind of crept into our minds, because let's admit it. If I were to tell you, just imagine, think of a person who is really holy, somebody who is deeply devoted to Jesus Christ and following his way and is very holy. We often think of somebody, right, who has maybe a very serious expression on their face, maybe even a beard, wears black clothing, right? Your woman wear the doily on the head, right? That kind of image. We don't picture somebody who we would say, this person is holy. as somebody who just really heartily enjoys a good meal. We don't picture that person as one who cranks up the stereo when a good song comes on, right? Maybe we even get some of this misconception about asceticism, maybe from some of the movies that we've seen about Jesus. It seems like every film that comes out about the Gospels, about Jesus' life, portray Jesus. Of course, he's got the bathrobe on with the blue, beauty pageant sash, and he's got the wavy hair, and doesn't look very Middle Eastern, kind of wavy blonde hair with a lot of product in it. But he's always very serene, very calm, very serious look on his face, moves very slowly, speaks with a kind of dignity. I mean, that's always the picture. That's how Jesus is always portrayed in the movies. I mean, just once, I would love to see a movie where Jesus just jumps up and says, "Simon, this barbecue is incredible. You nailed the recipe, brother." I don't know if that ever happened to Jesus, but it wouldn't surprise me. I mean, think about it. I think of God creating the coca plant. And in the back of God's mind thinking, someday those folks at Cadbury are going to make chocolate out of this and make an egg that's just going to be incredible. Every good, perfect gift is from God. It doesn't matter if it's a ice cold Mountain Dew, or an evening with friends playing cards together. It doesn't matter if it's an attentive husband. Those are rare, right? Or a movie that just thrills you and brings you to tears at the same time. It's from God. And how merciful is God? God is so merciful that he throws out into this world just an enormous amount of creativity and talent and beauty and flavors for people to enjoy. And he gives it to people whether they believe in him or not, whether they're Christians or not. By the way, that's one thing's called common grace. That God just, he is so merciful, he does that for all of us. Now, James is getting at a little bit deeper here than just that. I mean, that's true. We recognize every good and perfect gift is from God. And so we ought to be thankful for it. We ought to enjoy these good things that God has created for us to enjoy. But I think James is going a little bit deeper here. It's something that C.S. Lewis writes about in the book Mere Christianity. And let me just pause and plug this book. If you're over age 25 and you've never read this book, I would recommend you just drop whatever it is you're reading right now and get a copy of the book and read it. This is one of those classics that really Christians should not go through life not having read Mere Christianity. And in fact, if you've never read it, and you promise to give it back, you can have it after the service. If you're, first come, first serve. But they sell them at Barnes & Noble. You can get them online. Get Mere Christianity. But anyways, in the chapter called Hope, C.S. Lewis talks about these good gifts that we enjoy. And he talks about how they really don't satisfy in and of themselves, but they point to something else. They point to a greater reality. They point to the reality of God. And the problem is, we get stuck sometimes thinking these things we enjoy, that's all there is. Let me read you just a couple of passages from what Lewis writes. He says, "The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or when we first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us. Those are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy." I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and the chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. He goes on, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy that desire, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, as we just talked about. We can enjoy them and be grateful for them. But he continues, on the other hand, we must never mistake them for something else of which they are only kind of a copy or an echo or a mirage. Real quick, silly example. When I was young, I think I mentioned the amusement park, Cedar Point. We lived near there and used to go there quite a few times as a kid. And I think I was in sixth grade, seventh grade. My sister and I rode what was at the time the fastest and highest roller coaster at Cedar Point, the Gemini. I think we rode it 7 times in a row. I mean, we'd get off, we'd get right back in line. We loved it. It was thrilling. It was so exciting. And that excitement, that thrill, stuck with me until last summer when we finally got the chance to take my boys to Cedar Point. And I get to ride those rides. And I experienced something of what C.S. Lewis talks about. And it wasn't those rides that gave me, you know, a backache or kind of sick to my stomach like I wouldn't have gotten when I was in sixth grade. But it was the biggest ride in the world. The one that's 420 feet high, that you go 120 miles an hour. There was something about that, even after we got off that ride, where I'm thinking, well, that was cool, but that's all there is? I mean, there's just something about the human condition that says, yeah, these gifts are great, but is that all there is? You see Lewis's point? He's echoing here what James is saying, that when you get a good gift, you have to see there's something beyond that gift. There's something behind that gift. James says it's the Father of light. James says it's the Father of lights that's behind the good gifts. These gifts are good, we don't deny that, but the gifts are shifting, they're elusive, they're incomplete, they're always lacking. But James says we have to see the Father of lights behind those gifts. The gifts point to something perfect. The gifts point to something ultimate. The gifts point to something unchanging. The gifts point to an unshifting kind of light. These gifts that we enjoy in the world are kind of like the moon. They reflect the light of a greater light. See how practical this is, right? These words move us to gratefully enjoy, yeah, first of all, these good gifts that we do receive. But they also, these words from James, make us be very careful about trying to find satisfaction in these good gifts. There may be some amount of satisfaction, some amount of beauty, some amount of pleasure, some amount of thrill, some amount of peace and relaxation in these good gifts. Whether it be food or a spouse or an evening with friends playing cards or, or beautiful music or a great movie. There's good things in them. But if we don't find ultimately that they point to God, if we try to hope that we're going to find ultimate fulfillment and relaxation and thrill and beauty in these gifts, we're either one, going to be just never satisfied and going to keep looking and keep looking and keep looking and never be satisfied, or we're going to end up very jaded and disillusioned and depressed. But then James turns to the greatest good gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of new life. The verses we looked at last week, they ended with the idea that sin gives birth to death. And by contrast, James says in the verse here, the Father, the unchangeable one, gives birth to, birth to spiritual life. We find birth in Him. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He chose to give us birth, and we're born again. Now that term, we're being born again, we're a little uneasy with that. Wonder if some of you maybe saw this week there was a debate on TV between, I don't even know if it was on TV, but it was certainly all over the internet. There was this debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, who is a young Earth creationist. He doesn't believe that the Earth is any more than about 6,000 years old. And there's yeah, don't get me started about that debate, but there was something that I found kind of interesting. Bill Nye, a number of times, defended religion, saying that, you know, religion is a good thing. It's helped people. It's provided community and just helps people get through life. And religion is a good thing. Bill Nye said that a number of times. That's a popular view. That's a popular idea that religion is, it's okay if it helps, if it, you know, gives you community, kind of helps you along, helps you with stress or whatever. Religion is good. And in fact, really what's important about religion is what we do. It's important that we, you know, try to live according to the golden rule, that we try to be like Jesus. And, you know, if religion helps us love one another and be tolerant of one another and not judge, well, you know, that's what it's about. That's what religion is for. It doesn't really matter so much what you actually believe about Jesus. What matters is that we try to live that Christian ethic, that we try to live as Christ, that we, you know, care about social concerns and those kinds of things. It's a very popular idea about what religion is about. Helps us belong. It helps us just be a little better people. And we get very uncomfortable sometimes with this born-again kind of language. We think born-again people are maybe kind of fanatical, kind of on the fringe, these born-again. But that kind of language is all over Scripture, this new life, new creation, born-again language. It's all over Scripture. And James says that it comes to us through the word of truth. God's word brought about the first creation. God's word, according to James, brings about this rebirth as well. And sometimes we hear that, you know, the Christian church, we ought to just start kind of de-emphasizing doctrine. We ought to kind of play down theology. And what really matters is how we live, and just that we love and we don't judge one another. That we just turn the cheek. That's what matters. Not if you really want transformed lives. James says that only comes through the word of truth. If you want radically transformed lives, it doesn't come about when the church becomes quiet about the truth. New life doesn't come about when the church gets fuzzy about false doctrine and orthodoxy. The truth of God proclaimed regenerates the sinner and brings about the new creation and the new birth. Ephesians 1:13 says, "And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And so when somebody says, you know, you just got to try to live like Jesus. That's what's important. We just got to try to live like Jesus. A valid question is, okay, have you ever really read the Gospels? It's not so easy to live like Jesus. Have you ever really even read the Sermon on the Mount? Have you ever tried to actually live the Sermon on the Mount even for a day? It's not so easy. And then punch the person right in the face and see if they turn the other cheek. Okay, don't do that. But the point is, it's, you know, we oh yeah, it's all about living like Jesus. Well, it is impossible to live like Jesus. It is impossible to live like Jesus unless something from the outside comes into us and radically and utterly and amazingly changes us, and we are born anew through the word of truth. Without that, we just won't have the power to live in any way like Jesus. Finally, James tells us that when God does transform a life, something happens. And it's beautiful. It's a pretty powerful image that James uses. He says that the person becomes kind of like the first fruits of all God created. Now that term, the first fruits of God's creation, that's not really a term that we're familiar with. We don't use it very often. Most of us aren't from a kind of an agricultural background. But in the ancient Near East, it was the firstborn of an animal. It was the first fruits, the first harvest that came in. That's what was dedicated to God, because that was special. And God received that harvest, and it belonged to God in a very special way. And so what James is saying is that when somebody has new birth through the word of truth, that person has value, but it's not an intrinsic value. It's not a built-in value that James is recognizing. James is talking about an imputed value, a value that comes from the outside and gives that person a certain significance, a unique standing. I'll give you an example of that. When he was just a little guy, I mean really little, like 1-2 years old, Robert had a little stuffed animal called Barney. And this isn't the purple dinosaur Barney. He wasn't allowed in our house. Actually, I have Barney. This was Barney. Robert didn't go anywhere without Barney. In fact, at one point, I think it was a wedding in Colorado or something that Christy and Robert were going to go to. And this was soon after 9/11. And the TSA agent took Robert to kind of pat him down and wouldn't let Robert hang on to Barney. And Christy says he about just had a fit. There's nothing really that special about Barney. He's not, I mean, you can buy stuffed animals that are so soft and plush. You could probably buy this guy for, I don't know, $8 or something new in the store. Robert was... He was our firstborn. He was spoiled, so he had all kinds of stuffed animals, and a lot of them were probably worth a lot more than this. But this was one Robert cared about. We could have sold all those in a garage sale. No big deal, but don't you dare sell Barney. I'll be honest with you, it doesn't smell that bad right now, but there have been times where Barney smelled horrible. I mean, it's covered with sweat and spit and food and blood and some throw up. He's been through the wash I don't know how many times. Kind of a nasty thing. But here's the point. Even if Barney lost an eye or lost an ear or lost some stuffing, Robert still would have loved him best. And Robert loved Barney not because Barney was valuable, but it's Robert's love that made Barney valuable. He could have sold all his other stuffed animals, no big deal, but you couldn't put a price tag high enough to make Robert happy if you wanted to sell Barney when he was a kid. I don't know. Now Robert would probably say, give me 20 bucks. Yeah, great. But not when he was a kid. Not when he loved Barney. Because even as old and as tattered and as worn out, maybe even as smelly as Barney was, Robert's love gave Barney value. And here's the point. Friends, we are all Barneys. We are all flawed and wounded and broken and spit upon. We're all in pretty rough shape. But we're God's Barneys. He knows about our wounds, and He loves us anyway. Our wounds and our tears, our weaknesses, our tears, no longer are the most important things about us. It's the love of Jesus now that's the most important fact about us. And that fact alone gives us infinite value. It's what James means by we're the first fruits of all God's creation. Where the analogy breaks down is that I had to call Christy this morning and say, you know if we can find Barney anywhere? I don't even know where you found him. But he wasn't in a prominent place in Robert's bedroom anymore. I don't even know if Robert remembered Barney. But Robert changes. God never changes. That's what James was saying. It's not like the shifting shadows. Once you're God's Barney, you're always God's Barney. That's what it means to be the first fruits of all God created. We're God's Barneys.